Would you turn with me your Bibles to Acts chapter 17? As we look at verses 10 through 14, Paul's evangelistic ministry to the city of Berea. And I have to begin with an apology because the notes that you have this morning are essentially useless. And also to the technical people, because the PowerPoint also won't line up with what I spent the entire day working on yesterday will be tossed into the bin, and hopefully what I feel like God wants me to share will be better than what I had prepared. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this passage? Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. It begins, "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. And many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. And the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would very truly, Lord, be our teacher and our guide this morning. That, Lord, that you would direct my thoughts and my comments, that they might speak to things that are present and critical in our own lives. We come into this place today, Lord, in all different types of spaces and cases, Lord, that there are some who are joyful and victorious. There are others who are being crushed and broken, the very life being squeezed out of them as they go through adversity and difficulties. Lord, I pray that you would counsel us by your Spirit, that you would minister to us, Lord. We want more than to be comforted, Lord. We want to be guided and directed by your hand, that we might follow you. For, Lord, you have told us and we have experienced that in your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. We ask, God, that our joy might be full as you promised in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The city of Berea actually is one of those cities that still exists today. It's the city of Varia in Greece. And there's not much that remains of the ancient city since it's continuously been inhabited throughout this whole period of history. So the archaeologists haven't been able to do a whole lot of excavation to uncover a whole lot of things. But what we know is the city in Paul's day was twice the size that it is today. It was a city of about 60,000 people. There's not a whole lot beyond that that we know about the city other than the fact that it was on the main east-west highway that connected the Western Roman Empire with the Eastern Roman Empire. It was kind of like the Interstate 90 of the ancient world. And that's really what brought the city to wealth and prominence, because before that it was probably little more than a trading station for various agricultural farmers to bring their goods to exchange. But because of the traffic and because of the distance between other cities, it was a perfect place for a city to flourish. It was 47 miles from Thessalonica to Berea. And it was a fairly easy journey, although Paul began it at night. Probably took him a day and a half to get there by foot. But the Roman roads made travel much easier, at least by their standards. We would consider it brutally difficult, but they considered it to be a much easier journey to make. And we have the most interesting thing that's said about this church, because the Berean church has a distinction that sets it apart from every other church or every other city. When Paul says, or Luke, excuse me, says, they were more noble than those who were in the city of Thessalonica. And we have to begin to ask the question, in what way were they more noble? What set them apart? And he answers the question because of how they viewed and responded to the word of God. That he said, this is a nobility of character. But before we get into that too deeply, let's talk for a moment about Paul's own circumstances and all of this. Because I have to confess, personally, I'm fascinated by the way Paul dealt with his life. It's easy for us to read the narrative and go from point to point and do it in a very short period of time and to read it and understand it, but not really comprehend it. Remember when you were at school, one of the things they tested for was not just your ability to read, but also your ability to comprehend what you're reading. Comprehension means the depth at which something soaks into the soil of your heart. We might call it the perkability of your soul. When you read the Word of God, how deeply does it filter down into your life so that it begins to really change the very chemical structure of your spirituality, if I can use that kind of description? That something becomes profoundly different because I have read the Word of God and it has impacted me. And as I read about Paul's journeys and I see what he went through, I try to think about what was it like to live in his world? What did it feel like? In fact, I have to confess to you, one of the dreams that I have, and it'll probably never be fulfilled because of the conflict in the Middle East, was to basically walk from one end of Israel to the other. The problem is you have to go through Judea and Samaria, which happens to be in Palestinian territories, and Christian pastors aren't real welcome there, you know, especially pro-Israel ones. So I don't think it'll ever happen. But Dr. Goodrick, who was in his lifetime was probably the leading Greek scholar in the world, did this at one time back in the 60s. He actually bought a mule, loaded his goods on it, and walked from one end of Israel to the other. And it had a profound effect upon him. Suddenly he saw the world of the Bible through the eyes of people who lived in the Bible. It's like a friend of mine one time said, you'll really never know India if you drive through it in a car, because India does not move at that pace. He says you have to walk through India to understand what India's like. And I think that could be said of Israel as well in the time of the apostles, that by simply driving around in a luxury coach like we do today, or flying over in an airplane or all the rest, you don't really sense what it was like. You don't feel the atmosphere. You don't smell the air. You don't sweat in the humidity or dry out in the blazing sun. You don't know what it's like to sleep out in the cold and to go through all of those kinds of things. So it's really easy for us to depreciate in our own minds how hard this was, how difficult it was. Now, granted, they had an advantage over that. They were acclimated to the lifestyle that they lived. That's all they've ever known. And so they had that experience. But still, it didn't make it necessarily easier because they had to deal with hard things. And I think one of the things that must have been so hard for Paul is the constant disruption of his life. The constant disruption of his life. My wife and I were babysitting a couple of our grandkids the other night. And, you know, we love them. We enjoy them. They're so much fun. Friday night's movie night. We make popcorn, get overweight, and watch, you know, Nancy Drew mystery. Wow, that was good. And, you know, we go through these kinds of things, you know. And it's a wonderful thing, you know. But as my wife was taking them home and she came back, we just kind of looked at each other and said, you know, it's such a disruption. We love them, but it's such a disruption because when they come in the house, I mean, my car is filled with popcorn. You know, we're finding things underneath the mattress, underneath the cushions of the seats, you know, that we didn't even know existed. We're convinced they spit out the old maids. All these dynamics are going on and saying, you know, it's a disruption of our life. And I looked at myself and saw how easily I am disrupted from the patterns of my life, the way things work. My wife and I get up, we have our coffee, we have our prayer time, we have our devotional time, and we have our separate tasks, we go through our life, and I love it when my life can just sink along this way. But as soon as a disruption comes in, I get stressed because suddenly everything gets thrown off base. One of the things that fascinates me about Paul is he lived a life of constant disruption. I mean, he comes to Philippi, and we studied about being not only beaten and imprisoned, but then being encouraged to leave town. Before he had planned on leaving, he goes to Thessalonica. He has to flee there. Now he comes to Berea, and we read once again he has to flee. His life is being disrupted all the time so that when he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, be instant, in season and out of season, it gives a greater depth to what he's saying. He's saying, Timothy, you know, be prepared to have a life that is disrupted all the time. Be prepared for that. Now, here's the problem we have. We view disruptions as being unnecessary problems. We might even get spiritual and say, well, it's part of the curse that I would be disrupted. But the simple fact of the matter is that even though we live in a world that is wont to be disrupted, at the same time, God is at work in disruptions. I liken Paul to being embers that are scattered from a fire that, you know, we all understand this part of the country. We know enough about building campfires that you don't put them out by spreading the embers all over the place, because all they will do is spread the conflagration to a bigger and bigger and bigger area. It's kind of like the San Francisco when they had the great earthquake back in 1906 and the city burst into flames. The way the firefighters tried to put it out was to blow up the buildings to destroy them so the fire couldn't spread. But what they in fact did, every time they blew a building up, it threw embers hundreds of feet into the air and into neighborhoods that hadn't yet caught on fire and started the fire there. They actually added to the fire by continuing to blow them up. Well, the same thing is true with our lives, that sometimes God wants to blow your world up. Sometimes God wants to blow your world wide open. But why? Well, our first thought is, God's not watching the switch. God must have missed this one, or God can't be trusted, or God doesn't care. And we go through all of those places every time we go through major disruptions in our life. But there is a more central truth that Paul seemed to understand, because we never read of him ever complaining about this constant disruption. Instead, what we find him saying is, all things work together for the good of God. All things work together for God's good in my life. And we can look back now and read this story and see how obvious this is. Paul went through the arrest and the beatings and all those things in Philippi, but what was the consequence? The beginning of a new ministry. God opening a door where previously there appeared to be no real open door, and suddenly there's a church in Philippi. So that by the fourth century, historians tell us, the city was thoroughly Christianized. Thoroughly Christianized. He goes to Thessalonica and has initial success, and then suddenly all the world turns against him and he has to flee for his life. But we read the letter of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and what do we discover? There is a vibrant church of great faith whose witness and testimony was running all over the world because of the message that was preached, because of the conditions under which that message was preached. And then Paul has to flee there to Berea next in his journey. And it's a momentary respite, if you will, a momentary experience where he suddenly finds a group of people who actually want to hear what he has to say. You see, we can look back and see how that the obstacles were actually the preface to great opportunities. But think for a moment in your own life experience. Times where you have gone through something, and in the process, somehow God has created vital contacts with people. People end up in the hospital and end up meeting people and talking with people and sharing their faith in ways that they never would have done before. How many times I found on journeys around the world that I am delayed or I miss a flight or this thing happens or that happens, and I end up finding myself side by side with somebody which otherwise I never would have had contact with and would never have had the opportunity to share Christ with them. And these momentary disruptions, or sometimes these cataclysmic disruptions, are the key behind everything. You've heard me oftentimes reference Corrie Ten Boom, whose life was literally blown completely to dust, so that she went from this perfect life that she had to suddenly losing everything and everyone that was precious to her. And yet the consequence was, as she came out of the German labor camps, a penniless survivor of that horrific war, she came out and became one of the most powerful voices for Christ that there was in the world. A profound woman. You can't pick up her books without just being powerfully impacted. And you realize that none of that would have happened. I remember watching a Billy Graham crusade one time, and Johnny Toddy Erickson was there to give her testimony, and they roll her up in her wheelchair and lower the mic so she can speak into it. And she said, "You know, I know many of you are looking at me and saying, oh, it's so terrible, what would happen?" And she said, "I have to confess, if I could get out of this chair and I could walk, it would be the most wonderful thing in the world. But if I had to change my ministry in order to walk again, I would not walk again. Because this chair," she said, "has opened doors for me to share Christ with the world that otherwise never would have been opened." You see, the problem isn't that our lives get disrupted. It's that they get disrupted in ways that we don't want them disrupted. You know, if the publisher clearinghouse guy shows up with that mega check, you know, at your front door, are you going to say, can you come back when it's more convenient? I'm cleaning right now. No. Suddenly you're going to become a magazine fan overnight. You know, if you are interrupted in the middle of your meal because some lawyer calls you regarding the estate of some relative that you didn't even know you had, but found out that they were extremely wealthy and left everything to you, you wouldn't say, well, can you call back and I'll talk to you later when it's more convenient for me right now? No, you'd welcome those interruptions. You say, hallelujah, praise God, he does love me. You see, the eyes of faith have come to realize that every disruption is like that. There's no such thing as an accidental disruption if you're in Christ. That God is always working in your life and always allowing what we call disruptions, he calls them divine guidance. And so it is that as we begin to look at our lives, we begin to see them through a different set of eyes. I have a friend of mine whose son is deeply enmeshed in a sinful lifestyle. And I just love it every time I'll call him and say, how's he doing? And he says, well, he's still writing his testimony. Some people are saying, well, that's just positive thinking, or you're just, you know, trying to put a smiley face on a bad situation. Well, maybe so, but it's also the belief that God is working in our catastrophes. That God somehow uses the crushing events to open up opportunities. You see, there are some of you who can speak to the lives of other people here that I don't really have a right to speak to. I mean, I can tell a person what the Bible says. I can tell them how I believe that God wants them to respond to their situation. But there is something limited, even hollow in that sometimes. Because for me, not having been through that, not having experienced what you're going through, it's more platitudes than anything. But there are other of you who have been there. You've been face down in the dirt of life, and you've had to, you know, to suck up the dirt, and you've had to go through the terrible things. So that when you talk to someone, there is such a truth about the power of God to free and to heal and to restore, because you have been healed, you have been freed, you have been restored. It's not just theoretical, it's not just theological, but it is your life that you're talking about. It is your experience. And so I find myself deeply conflicted sometimes, because on one hand, I don't want to go through what you're going through. I'll be honest with you. I don't want to have to go through with one of you, some of you have to go through. But at the same time, I realize that there's something in Paul's comment to the Philippians when he said that I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. As if Paul was saying that I have suffered indeed, but I don't talk about suffering. What I talk about is a fellowship that was granted to me as I was in the midst of that suffering. There's something that transpires in your life in that moment that has no comparison. Who wants a broken heart? Nobody. But how can we even begin to understand the heart of God for mankind until our heart has been broken? Who wants to weep? No one. But how do we understand the tears of Jesus as he looked down upon Jerusalem and wept over a city and its people who were soon to be annihilated, because he said, you didn't recognize the hour of my coming. You see, God is seeking to weave texture into your life. He doesn't want you to be this sterile carpet that has nothing distinct, nothing that stands out. He wants there to be a richness and a texture to your life. But you see, in order for that to happen, the fabric, the carpet has to be pierced by the thread and needle over and over and over and over again. Last time I was in India, I came across these scarves. They're called pashminas. And there are some, they sell them in Israel, but they're made out of regular fabric and sewn on looms. These are handmade up in Kashmir territory. It's a special wool that taken from a special sheep that comes just the wool from the neck, and it's very soft. It's a wonderful fabric just to touch. But And just a plain one of these scarves was like $70 in India. And so I bit the bullet and I bought one for my wife, bought one for my mother, for her as a gift, mainly because I called my wife and said, this is what it cost. And she thought I said they were $7. You know, those long-distance connections, you know. And I said, no, 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 no. When I got home, I said, no, not $7, $70. He said, then you shouldn't have gotten it. Well, too late now. But as I was looking at these beautiful scarves, and the guy was showing me, and the way they do it, they bring out, say, oh, here's this one, but then there's this one, and they get better. I mean, they're gold embroidery and all these things going. I said, well, how much is this one? Oh, that one's really nice. It's $700. I knew I'd better not come home if I bought that, you know. I'd have to mail it and move someplace. But as I was looking, I thought, you know, the value increases as the designer continues to add more and more and more design to the fabric. In the same way that as we are pierced in our lives, as we are wounded in our lives, as we are brought to those times of brokenness and tears, we have the opportunity to either become a bitter old bag or someone whom we allow Christ to embroider himself into our lives. But what stands in the way? Well, one verse that I did have in my notes was Matthew 12:29. And of this Jesus said, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man and then he can rob his house? Kind of a strange illustration, isn't it? Jesus using armed robbery to illustrate a message, illustrate a spiritual truth. But what was he really saying to us? Well, I've heard it taught and have thought myself of it many times as being the ability to deliver people from the control of Satan and demon possession. You know, you have to cast out the demon and bind the enemy. And we talk so many times, we pray, Lord, bind Satan, bind Satan. And I don't think that's completely unscriptural to do that, but that's not the heart of what he's saying. What he is saying to us is, you're the strong man. Your sense of yourself, your desire to rule and to be exalted and to be promoted, and don't say you don't. You know, that this, honestly, there is a thing inside of me that is always wanting to exalt me and to promote me and to favor me and to comfort me and to make myself the object of love and adoration and appreciation and blah, 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 blah. And at the bottom line is this conflict where I'm saying, Lord, my will be done. My kingdom come. On earth and in heaven. I want it my way. I want my life to look like what I want it to look like. I want it to feel like what I want it to feel like. And on it goes. I have set in my mind already what my life is. And the problem is that that strong man has to be bound. And I find that this has been coming into my mind over the last few days, I've been praying, God, bind the strong man in me and plunder me. Plunder me. God, I give you permission to come into my life and to tie up that selfishness, that prideful man that I am, to bind him up and to bring him into bondage, and then plunder me. Strip away everything in my life that you want to take away so that I can be what you want me to be. And he does it in big and little ways. He does it big, little ways. Even this morning, I have to confess to you, there's a certain infantile security I have in having my notes in front of me. I'll tell you about my own personal journey in preaching. Early on, I found that it was pretty easy for me to get up and talk. In fact, what I found was that I was put into situations to give Bible studies at the last moment. And in terror, I would open the Bible and I'd read a passage, and then I'd try to say something that wasn't too unintelligent. And all of a sudden, something would happen. It was like, without even knowing it, I would be at the end of a message that God had just moved by His Holy Spirit. And I remember the first time this happened, I just got to the end of this Bible study on Ephesians 4, and then I looked at all these young people, and I said, anybody want to give their life to Christ? And these six girls in the front all raised their hand to give their life to the Lord. So how'd that happen? I didn't plan that. What did I say in this message that would make them want to come to Jesus? And I began to realize that when Jesus said, don't give thought to what you need to say, just when the moment comes, say what I give you, and just say that. And I found that God does that. He does that powerfully. He does that wonderfully. But I also found that it began to give place to laziness in my life. Too many Sunday mornings when we would be driving here, when we used to live out in the Spokane Valley, I would tell my wife, you drive, I need to put something together this morning. And I would sit there, you know, the passage, and I'd be making a few notes on a piece of paper, and then I'd walk in, I'd give the message, and my wife said, how do you do that? How do you just get up there and just kind of wing it? And, you know, I'd say, well, dutifully, it's the Holy Spirit. But I also began to find that I began to get real lazy about that. I mean, basically hadn't spent any time on my face before God, hadn't really sought the Lord. I become confident that God will give me the word, the message, right at the right moment when I need it, so I don't really need to sweat that too much. And I began to find myself saying things that were expressions of my personality or my attempts at humor that used to invite people to write me letters. And as I would read these criticisms, I'd have to say, you're right. You're right. That was just off the wall. And so somewhere along the line, I said, you know what I did? I need to really put myself into this. And I got to the place where I was writing my sermons out word for word. And I began to get good at it. I began to enjoy it, actually. And if you were to sit down and read one of these, oftentimes you sit there and go, wow, that's just like the movie. You know, it's... But over the last few years, God's been challenging me to basically say, you know what? You need to do both. You need to spend that time on your face before God seeking me. And you need to be open if I want to do something different. And so as I was in prayer this morning with some folks, they were praying, and I don't know if they noticed, I whispered in my wife's ear, do you have a pen? And I wrote down some points. None of which I've gotten to yet. And I have to admit that as I was coming up here this morning, I thought to myself, God, this can be either very good or very bad. There's no middle ground. If it's you, it's good. If it's not you, ouch. But you see, in a very small way, God says, are you willing to let your life be disrupted? Are you willing to follow me in the midst of the disruptions, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of not knowing? Something I used to say a lot, and I haven't said in a long time, so I probably need to say it again, is that basically that if you're going to live a life of faith, you have to become comfortable with ambiguity. You know what ambiguity means? It's not really clear, you know. Someone would ask the question, is it okay to be ambiguous? And the answer is, well, yes and no. You have to get comfortable with that because we don't know. And some of you need to repent of pretending that you do. You don't realize that you may be trying to make yourself sound more spiritual, but you're just really making it more difficult for other people. That when somebody says to you, my life is falling apart, and I don't know why it's falling apart, and I don't know what to do, instead of saying, all things work together for the good, you know, just shut it up, you know? You know, we ought to have that, the Christian counsel doll, you know, you can pull the cord, and it gives you the answer. You wouldn't need people anymore, would you?
You're a sinner, repent or die.
And you know, we could just lay it all out for people and it would make ministry so much easier for all of us. I would just stand there, hold up the doll and pull the cord. But what God calls us to is a different kind of honesty. Kind of a Jobian honesty. Who Job could sit there and say, I don't know what's going on. I do not know why God is doing it. I don't know where this is going to end up. And I don't know what it's going to look like when it's all done. But what I know is, as Job said, even if he kills me, I'm still going to praise him. Even though he destroys me. I mean, what options do I have? That's what Job said. What option do I have? If I run away from you, I just turn around and you're there. If I deny you, does that make you not be? What choice do I have? That when the lives of people are disrupted around us, they don't need theological platitudes. James said, what we need to do is we need to weep with those who weep. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. Without regard to our own condition at the moment. Isn't that strange? Without regard to our own condition. Oh, I say this to myself all the time. Of course I'm irritable. I'm not feeling well. Oh, you've used that too, huh? Okay. I need God to bind the strong man in my life. I need him to bind the strong man. One of the ways that God does this in my life is through his word. There are five things that occurred to me this morning about God's word. Because I was asking myself the question, God, what is it about the Bereans? I mean, Luke doesn't give us a lot of help. He says they were more noble. Oh, okay. I did all the Greek word studies. You know what the word noble means in Greek? Yeah, noble. I kept on trying to get some texture out of it, some subtle nuances. There were no subtle nuances. He just said there was a nobility about them. Well, what was it? As I was praying this morning, saying, God, what was it that made them noble? And five words came to my mind. The first one was that they were centered upon the Word of God. Their lives were centered. You see, what I mean by that is many of us have the Word of God in our life, but it's far from the center of our life. It's not something that becomes the first source of reference. It's not the place that we turn to when nothing else makes sense. In the moments of ambiguity, in the moments of struggle, we don't go to the Word first. We'll run to someone else. We'll watch Oprah, Dr. Phil, and a myriad of others, highly confused people. You know, that's why this new thing that Roper's on is really fascinating. I've been reading a little bit about her new religious movement that she's involved in here. And I could summarize their theology this way. We don't understand anything about anything, and that makes sense to us. When they say all paths lead to the same summit, it reminds me of a Paris freeway. You know, scariest places I've ever been in my life. Being centered means that it becomes the first point of reference. Then when everything else begins to shake and to shudder and to shift, I go to God's Word. I go to God's Word, his Word that's a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path. But secondly, I allow the Word to define me, not the other way around. There's always new movements, and Christian theologians and apologists and pastors get all exercised about this new movement. And as I study each of these new movements that come into the church, I find out that they're not really new, they've just gotten a new name. It's a lot like your soap detergent, you know. It's not new and improved, it's just got a nicer package. But basically, soap is soap. Basically, Heresy is heresy. Basically, a misunderstanding or a misapplication of Scripture is just that, no matter what you call it. So whether we call it seeker, or we call it emergent, or we call it latter-day rain, or we call it manifest sons of God, or word faith. I mean, it's all these different terms that circulate out there, but they're all really the same thing. They're all taking Christ out of the center and putting me in the center. And suddenly it becomes about me. How I interpret the Word of God, how I feel about the Word of God, how I understand the Word of God, how I communicate the Word of God. And instead of putting the Word at the center, I put myself at the center, and then I begin to define God's Word and my life in this world by my perspective of how I see it. And the Bible's a dangerous book when you begin to do that. You know, it's dangerous, like putting me behind the wheel of a Ferrari. You know, one of the basic reasons God has never done that is because He knows it would be dangerous. I would very quickly begin to drive far beyond my skill ability. And when people take the Word of God and they put themselves before the Word, they begin to come up with all sorts of conclusions and ideas and theologies and programs and practices that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And suddenly we find the Bible has not become the thing that defines us. We begin to define the Bible. You see, when we talk about the Bible as being the thing that defines us, you have to go into it with a presumption that it is truth and you are not. That it is truth and you are not. And one of the most disturbing things for me in my walk with God at this particular moment in time is the increasing awareness that I am not objective. That I carry with me a constant bias called self. That I have this tendency to want to see everything and interpret everything in terms of how does it affect me? What can it do for me? How can it bless me? And when you go into the Word of God with that kind of disposition, you're not going to be able to spend much time there. In fact, I think the reason that most Christians don't like reading the Bible, and most don't, you know, you'd rather watch your favorite TV show than read the Bible, let's be honest. And the reason is because we don't want to be defined by it. Because every time we look at its pages and it says something that runs counter and becomes, just by virtue of reading it, it begins to bring disruption into the path of my life, I just have to close it and say, I think that's enough for today. Let's move on. Because we can't miss American Idol. But the real truth of the matter is that we're really actually preferring one theology over another. You see, there, when I use an example of American Idol, what a perfect name. You see, you have to understand that that has a theology behind it. A view of God, a view of the world, a view of the universe that basically says, everything here is to serve me, my interests. Everything that is supposed to be directed towards me. And I like that when I see programming that reinforces that view. I like that. But I tell you, if you look at the Bible with any kind of openness, with any kind of spiritual insight at all, what you're going to find is it has a diametrically opposite message. I must decrease, He must increase. So that when you allow the Bible to start defining who you are, it changes you. It of necessity changes you. Because you cannot look at anything anymore the way you used to look at it. But thirdly, it corrects me. It brings correction into my life. The other day I was really out of sorts. I mean, I was in a very, you know, I got this sinus infection. See, I'm sick, that's why. Otherwise, I'm as holy as you can believe. the dog got out, and he's pretty obedient unless he gets out. And then suddenly he won't come to me because it's almost like, he's, you know, these terriers, it's like jailbreak to them, you know. It's just, and I'm chasing him through the neighborhood. Here, boy, here, boy, here, boy. He goes, finally, I think he got lost, and so he came back to me. But I think it would be fair to say I really got in the flesh. Just got into the flesh. Whoa, 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 whoa. And I don't know, it must have been about 11 o'clock at night. I got out of bed, went downstairs, and started reading my Bible. And my wife followed me downstairs and she said, "What's going on with you?" And so I began to, my wife has this gift of clarity. She looked at me and said, "You are being a jerk." She walked off to bed. So here I am, duly convicted. And as I sat there, suddenly putting the Bible down because I wasn't getting anywhere, and I began to just talk with God. I said, "God, what is going on with me? What is going on with me?" And as I began to pray and to seek the Lord, God just showed me something about my life. Well, what it was, he says, "You have no Sabbath in your life. You work 24/7. And sometimes I look at my life and say, "God, I understand that. I don't know how to stop. You know, please don't diagnose me. You're a workaholic. I know a therapist can help you." Thank you. Go away and die. I already have a diagnosis. It's a sin of self-righteousness that says that your godliness is proportionate to the amount of refuse that you produce. And God says, "You just need to learn to take more time with me." "But God, I'm in your word all the time." "Yes, but you're not in me. You're in my word." When God brings correction to our hearts, let me tell you, it is very disrupting. It is very disrupting. Because I got a pattern, I got a schedule, I have a program I'm working. I got a way that I'm living my life. I got things to do, I got places to go, people to see. And in all of that, there's this kind of subtle self-importance. That I begin to see in my life in so many ways, it just absolutely terrifies me. Let me give you an example. Probably 10 years ago, I began to thought, you know, what would happen to this church if I were to die? I need to begin to prepare this church to be able to keep going and sustaining and continuing its ministry if something were to happen to me. And I would share that with people and go, "Yeah, that's sound advice." It suddenly occurred to me, you arrogant, pompous jerk. You've come to believe that this is about you. What happens when you put your finger in a glass of water and then take it out? Does the glass begin to panic? Does the water suddenly go through an identity crisis? Or does it just continue to be what it is? I could go on and on with the ways in which God corrects me, but I'm going to feel terribly exposed here. But you see, that's the thing I think you have to understand, is that when you begin to allow the Word to become the center of your life, and you allow it then to begin to define you from its center, and then you allow it to begin to correct you, your life is going to get disrupted. And that is why we don't like to spend much serious time in it. That's why we don't spend time in prayer. That's why we don't spend time in church more often than we do. Because even messages like this can be disruptive. And we become a bunch of Obi-Wans. "I feel a disturbance in the Force." You know. But you find that God doesn't just correct you, he begins to guide you as well, which is the fourth thing. He defines, he centers, he defines, he corrects, and then he begins to guide you. That once God disrupts your life in some way, and he begins to say, this is the path I want your life to be on. This is the way I want you to live. This is the direction I want you to go. At that point, suddenly you begin to sense the presence and the power and the leading of God in your life that you've been yearning for. Suddenly the ambiguity begins to lessen, and there's a certain certainty. And not the ambiguity that, oh, now I know what's going on, and now I know where I'm headed, and now I know what it's going to look like. No, no, I don't mean that kind of certainty. I mean, it's the sense of, I still don't know where I'm going, and I still don't know what's going on, but I know what I need to do. I need to fix my eyes on Jesus and just follow him. Years ago, when I was experimenting on the congregation as I learned how to be a pastor, that's something we have to confess sometimes as pastors. You know, I'm far enough away from it now I can get away with it, but you know, when I first started pastoring, it was guesswork. I was buying and reading every book on how to grow a church that was being published, looking for that winning formula. And I remember at a particularly critical point that even though the ministry, there's always been numerical growth, you begin to look at it and say, but somehow God, it doesn't feel all that fulfilling. What is missing? What is missing? And the Lord referred me back to my annual goals and objectives statement that I used to subject my staff to writing, as if we were going to read them and pay attention to them. And I saw my list of my behavioral objectives as the pastor of this church. And there were seven of them because that's the perfect number. And as I was reading through them, I realized, you know, I haven't really done any of these except this one. Teach the word. And as I was praying about it, the Lord took me to John, the last chapter where Jesus was speaking to Peter. And he goes through that famous trilogy, you know, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And then the Lord just fixed my eyes upon a simple statement. He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And I suddenly realized if that was enough for Peter to guide the rest of his life, shouldn't that be enough for me? You see, because how does a shepherd feed his flock? He just feeds them or cares for them in whatever way is the right way at that moment. He doesn't have a fixed formula or a static structure that everything has to fit into. He just realizes that whatever need arises in the life of the sheep, that he needs to be willing to meet that need. And I remember sitting looking at all this stuff and realizing that, God, you've just disrupted my life in a major way. But at the same time, you've given me a tremendous freedom because all I need to do is follow you. And I don't think this just applies to me because I'm a pastor. Because in some real way, every one of us is a shepherd to another person. More or less, you're influencing people's concept of God. And the problem with many of us is that we have such a rote, mechanical way of going about our Christianity that a lot of times our responses don't fit the needs of the people that we're next to at that moment. Sometimes we're so concerned with how they view us in that interaction that it never even enters into our mind that we're there to represent Christ. more opportunities to glorify God are missed in that than anything else. And if there's anything I can say that I admire about the apostle's life, the apostle Paul's life, is as far as I can see, he never seemed to get very confused on that issue. He never seemed to have a context in which he was unwilling to be a servant of Christ, this bond slave of Jesus Christ. I mean, you never get that sense of saying, well, maybe I should drop a few of my diplomas on them and let them know that they better listen to me. Whether they laughed at him or they beat him or they said, please tell us more. It just seemed to be the same guy in every situation. And that doesn't come from some kind of character discipline or deep spiritual development. What it comes from is just getting so absorbed in who Jesus was and what Jesus did and what Jesus can do, that begins to dominate the horizon of your life so that you see everything through that lens. And it really comes down to simply being this, following Jesus. I love what Ruth Graham said one time, how that she said she had a young hippie come up to her and she was trying to share the gospel with him. And he said, well, I like Jesus. I just can't handle this church stuff. I don't like Christianity. And she said she was very perplexed by that. She didn't know how to respond. And so she said she went to her pastor the next time she saw him, she presented that response to him and said, what should I say to him? And he says, Ruth, don't you understand? We're not asking them to follow the church. We're not asking them to ask Christians into their heart. We're asking them to ask Jesus into their heart and follow Jesus. That's what it's all about. But why don't we see that? Because we can want them to respond to us because we're so loving. We're so biblical. We're so godly. And believe me, it'll only be a matter of time, and sometimes not a very long time, before they're going to find out that you're not loving. You're often not biblical. And let's not even talk about godliness. And they become disillusioned and disappointed with you. And my response is, of course. You're a sinner, barely saved by grace. It will always be all of God and none of you. The only explanation I can give for my salvation is that God is loving, that he is merciful and he is kind. I have nothing, no righteousness, no goodness. I can't point to a talent that makes any difference. I can't point to a gifting that is the secret. The only thing I can stand on is this relationship that was given to me, not by my volition or my will or my choice, but by his first and foremost, that he came into the world seeking me, loving me, finding me in my sad, dirty, ugly circumstances, coming into the midst of my world with all of its depravity and perversion. God came into the midst of that, and he loved me right where I was at. That's why I'm a Christian. And when I am grounded in that reality, and I begin to realize that all I know how to do is to follow Jesus. In fact, all that he ever said to his apostles is, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it says they got up and left everything else and followed him. Disrupted lives. Because they followed him. But that's all it came down to. They just followed Jesus. Yes, their lives became righteous and godly, but not because they became righteous and godly. They're just so busy following Jesus. Which brings me to the fifth thing that I thought this morning. That I become centered, which leads to me being defined, which leads to correction, which leads to a clear sense of God's guidance, and finally, what it leads to is a life of obedience. But we hear the word obedience, and we think of obedience in terms of my will to do good. My will to do good. I'm not implying that you don't have a will, but what I am saying is that obedience that is observed is obedience lost. If I don't do something because I know it's not the right thing to do, that's probably better for my neighbors, my family. But if I don't do something because I'm too busy doing something else, then I'm probably following Jesus. This is where most Christians get really jammed up, because we have an inherent leaning towards legalism. There's many of us who fall on one side or the other of the coin. There's some of us who don't feel right unless we have a set of rules to follow. There's another group of us who don't feel that they can be right because they can't follow the rules. The first group is being dishonest, and the second group is being misled. What do I mean by being dishonest? Did not Jesus in the Sermon Mount make it crystal clear that you cannot keep the righteousness of God's law? Didn't he tube us all when he said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect? Do we really think that's a snap of the finger? Oh, okay. I was imperfect, but now I'm going to start being perfect. My dog does what my dog does because he follows his instincts. You know, two mistakes I made with dogs. One, I got a terrier. The second one was I got an 80-pound terrier. So I tell people it's like having an 80-pound Jack Russell Terrier. It's just, jeez. But he's, you know, I was chasing him around the neighborhood the other day. I had to keep on saying to myself, he's just being himself. He's just following his instincts. And one of the things that separates me from him is I have a choice whether I'm going to be instinctual or I'm going to be spiritual. When I try to be good and resist my instincts, I am a deeply conflicted man. Paul put it really well in Romans 7. He said, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I keep on finding myself being strangely attracted to it. You know, it's kind of like saying, you know, don't look at the pimple on the end of my nose. You know. He's talking with somebody who has a fever blister that's the size of a house, you know, and you just try to not look at it. I mean, it's impossible. Everything in me says, wonk.
I said, had.
You know, you can't find yourself resisting it. The most tormented people on the earth are the people who are trying to keep the law. Can't do that, can't do this, can't do that, can't do this. And we wonder why people aren't attracted to our message. Come to Christ and become bound up in your own fears and doubts. Because that's all the law will do, is deeply ingrain all of your fears, all of your doubts, and confirm all of your insecurities. Or, James called it the perfect law of liberty, which really comes down to this. I've fixed my eyes on Jesus. I've laid aside, as the writer of Hebrews said, the weights and the sins that so easily beset us, and instead I look to Jesus, the author and the finisher, the completer, the perfecter of my faith. I look to Jesus. So if somebody says, are you a Christian? I could say, well, you could call me that. That's usually what they do. But what I really am is a follower of Jesus. The early church referred to themselves simply as being the way. We're the way. Probably based upon John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no way to the Father but by me. He's just the way. And when you become a follower of Jesus, you know what happens? Jesus will never lead you to any place or to anything or to any behavior or to any thought or any action that is not of God. And you find yourself doing the right thing because you want to be, more than anything else, rightly related to God. You begin to think in strange ways. You think about, well, Lord, if I go in there, will you go with me? And if the answer is no, then you say, well, where are you going, Lord? And you go where he wants you to go. Lord, if I do this, will you do this with me? God, Lord, if I buy this car, will you ride in this car with me? If I buy this house, will you live in this house with me? Now, I know this may sound really kind of juvenile, maybe even a little bit crazy. And I'm not offering those statements as formulas that you need to write down and make sure you do that. Or wear a bracelet that says WWJD on it. You know, if I had my druthers, you'd wear one that says WWKD. What, do what Ken does. And then you'd realize what a wreck my life is. What it comes down to is just simply saying, Lord, I want to follow you, and I want to be with you, and I want to be found in you, and in none other. And the world looks at it, and other Christians look at it and say, wow, what obedience. But to the one who's obedient in that moment, you realize it has nothing to do with obedience in the normal sense. Because to us, it's the only thing that makes sense. Because the cost of losing that intimacy of his presence and his power in your life is so high, so unreasonable that you don't think about it in those terms. You think about it as Peter did when Jesus told the multitudes in John 5, if you're going to follow me, then you have to be willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, well, this is a hard saying. And it says, and many of the disciples no longer walked with him. Interesting church growth program there. Run off the ones that aren't serious. And then he turns to the 12. He says, will you leave me also? And it wasn't a question of insecurity. You guys aren't going to leave me too, are you? No. It was a challenge. Will you leave me also? And Peter's response to me, despite all of Peter's other foot and mouth issues, it's one of my favorite statements in the scriptures. Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, there were a lot of places he could have gone. He could have gone back to Bethsaida and reclaimed his fishing boats and got back in the family business and all the rest. There's lots of things he could have done. But they were no longer an option for him because he had become addicted to following Jesus. And so he said, there is no other option. We call it obedience. And it is. But when my wife and I go run errands, the first question out of my mouth is, so what do you want to do? And she produces the list and tells me the order in which I should appear at each of those places. And because I love her and I want to please her, I obey. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. Because see, I don't care whether it's Walmart or Ritter's or Costco. I don't really care one way or another. I just want to make sure that I'm where she is. And it's more so with Jesus. Think about the times you like yourself the best. Aren't they the times that you're the closest to Jesus? And it's kind of crazy to explain to people. When I'm close to Jesus, I am so not important that it makes me feel valuable. And the only way that makes any sense to you is to be there and experience that and know that in your own life. Oswald Chambers put it once. He said, a man is never more than what he is than when he's on his face at the foot of the cross. He said, that's the highest you can attain to. So that when you look in your life and think, what are the great moments of my life? It's going to surprise us, I think, when we get to heaven. We're going to find that in God's great moments, when he pulls out your personal photo album and where he has chronicled the great moments of your life, what you're going to find is that they wouldn't make a good movie in this world. But there are going to be probably moments when you're on your face weeping before God and saying, God, why do you love me? God, what are you doing? Those moments when you just sat quietly with God and you experienced his truth in your life in a powerful way and you weren't doing anything. Because in ancient Israel, the highest place in the nation was the high priest, who essentially had one job. Once a year, he would go into the holiest of holies and appear before the Lord on behalf of the nation. Nobody saw him. Nobody heard. He was alone with God. And Israel considered that to be the most significant moment of every year. You're now the temple of God. What does God see as the most significant moments in your life? It's when you go into the secret place of the Most High God and you enter into his presence. I'm convinced that when God shows the review reels in heaven, those are going to be the great moments. Those are going to be the moments that changed the world because they changed you. And they convinced you that life is all about following Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds that can comprehend and grasp your heart in these things, Lord. So that when we speak about people being Bereans, Lord, we would not just simply think that they're people who grew up in Awanas and memorized the Bible. But there's people who looked at your word and began to make it the center of their life to such a degree, Lord, that they began to define themselves by its truth. And that they didn't turn back or wince when correction came from your word. That God, that they allowed you to take them deeper than they ever would have wanted to go as you began to guide them and lead them into a life of obedience. Lord, help us to embrace the disruption that your word brings to our life and not to run away from it and say, Lord, I fear the consequences of trusting you fully. The consequences are going to be major disruption to our lives. But help us to want you bad enough that we're willing to let it happen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.